Good morning, dear brethren and sisters. Welcome to our memorial meeting this morning. Just begin our meeting. Hymn 266. Hymn 266. Our Heavenly Father, who by grace hath called us to bear the name of thy beloved Son, shine forth thy blessings down upon thy children as we in prayer approach thy glorious throne. Hymn 266. Before we hear the word of exhortation, we're going to sing hymn number 81. Hymn number 81. The first begotten from the dead, lo Jesus risen, his people's head, to make their life secure. Though they, like him, may yield their breath, like him, they'll burst the bounds of death, their resurrection sure. Hymn number 81.
Thank you.
So we now look to Brother Peter Southgate to give us the word of exhortation.
My dear brethren and sisters, where would we be without Paul's letter to the Corinthians? Especially the chapter we read yesterday, the 15th chapter, the resurrection chapter, as it is sometimes called. We've just sung a brief summary of the thoughts that the Apostle Paul expressed in that 15th chapter. So we'd like this morning to think about that chapter and the wonderful hope of resurrection that it outlines. That chapter starts with the resurrection of Christ. How sure it is and certain, witnessed by so many people. Then goes on to speak about the resurrection of those who are Christ's, who believed in him. It gives us then an amazing summary of God's purpose of redemption in Christ, culminating in the time beyond the millennium when God will be all in all. And then it gives details in the closing verses of how at the resurrection the bodies of all God's children, dead or alive, will be transformed suddenly into glorious spirit beings, experience a perfection of divine fellowship throughout the ages of eternity. Well, this is a chapter which I'm sure we all know quite well, so we don't want to spend time a detailed exposition of it, but we'd like to share some personal thoughts with you about this subject of resurrection. The doctrine of resurrection from the dead is absolutely unique. There is no other religion on earth that has this concept at the centre of its teaching. We think of Muslims, we think of Hindus, Buddhisms. None of them believe in the bodily resurrection of the adherents of that religion. And yet, the resurrection is one of the most constant Bible teachings in God's Word. From beginning to end, resurrection figures largely in the hopes expressed by God's children on the basis of his promise. We hardly need reminding of some of the familiar passages of Scripture. David, in the Psalms, God shall redeem my soul from the power of the grave. Isaiah, thy dead men shall live. The earth shall cast out her dead. Or Daniel, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Hosea, I will ransom him from the power of the grave. And above all, Jesus, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those that hear shall live. And it's on the foundation of such scriptures as this that Paul bases his exposition of the resurrection in chapter 15. It's a measure of the failure of the Pharisees that they refused to accept this teaching above the resurrection. Unlike Paul, who himself, being brought up as a Pharisee, would have certainly believed it. But the reality of resurrection, I'm sure, didn't come to pass until that memorable day on the road to Damascus when, as we read in verse 8 of chapter 15, Jesus, he says, was seen of me also. And that convinced Paul absolutely of the resurrection of Jesus. And this conviction that Jesus was raised from the dead was the mainspring of Paul's life. He says on one occasion when he was on trial, of the hope and resurrection of the dead am I called in question this day. And this then had a wonderful effect on Paul's own personal life. I count all things but loss, he says, for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. What a wonderful phrase, the power of Christ's resurrection. It was the driving force of Paul's life. Do we feel the same? Does the certainty, indeed the power of Christ's resurrection, move us in the same way? Esteeming the challenges, the trials and the difficulties, the problems of life as nothing compared with the certainty of the hope that we have made sure by Christ's resurrection. Does it, like it did to him, impel us to preach this good news, this glorious fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Now, the resurrection of Jesus is the absolute guarantee that all in Christ, and we know what that means, those who've believed on him, all in Christ will rise also. Didn't Jesus say, because I live, ye shall live also. In Christ shall all be made alive. Christ the first fruits, Paul says, afterward those that are Christ at his coming. And what an amazing exhibition of divine power will be displayed on that day of resurrection. Thousands of years will have passed since some of those raised had died. Their remains at present indistinguishable from the earth in which they were placed. Yet, in an act of creation similar to that in the beginning, their bodies will be reformed, energized, and they will come to life again. And the dead, we're told, will be awakened by a noise. We sang of it in that hymn, didn't we, of the trumpet sound. And it's fascinating that this trumpet sound is often associated with the resurrection. Jesus' words tell us, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. Or again, we read Paul's words, and the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Or again, as we read yesterday in Corinthians, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This trumpet that will awaken the dead, is it literal or is it a figure? In olden times, as we'll be reading shortly in the Law of Moses, Israel were gathered together by a trumpet blast, but then they were living and had hearing ears. What about those who have been long dead and unconscious? Well, the first thing that these reformed and awakening saints will hear is this strident summons to come back to life. It could be. Or is the trumpet a figurative one? And will the reality be something much more gentle? A quiet voice calling them to wake up. Twice in John chapter 5, Jesus says that at his voice, the dead will come to life. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Is this only a figure of speech? Or will it be a literal voice that people hear? For however long they have been in the grave, the time there will have been momentarily. It will pass as quickly as a single night's rest. And just as a parent awakes its slumbering child in the morning, calling it from sleep by mentioning its name, so is the first thing Christ's sleeping children will hear, is him calling each individual by their name and saying, as he did to that dead little girl, "I say unto thee, arise." There must be something that explains to the sleeper what is happening to him or her. It would be terrifying otherwise. And how reassuring would be the first thing that they hear, a loving voice calling them to wake up. And in another awesome display of divine power, their previous character, which has been infallibly stored in the divine memory, will return to them. Their thoughts and their motives will be just as they were when they were alive. There will be no mistakes in this renewal of their memory and their brain. To use modern parlance, there will be no transcription errors. And so, equipped with their previous personality, as Paul says elsewhere, all the responsible must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All who are responsible. And that includes every one of us here, doesn't it, this evening? But how big is that all that will be raised? In Revelation we're told of the multitude that no man could number, out of all nations, tribes, people and languages. And they will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you have a picture, when you think of this, of a long queue slowly edging towards the throne of Christ? Each person mulling over their previous life with possibly increasing trepidation as, after an almost interminable time, they draw near to the throne to, as Paul says, everyone to give account of his life. Surely it won't be like that. And I wonder if modern technology can give us a clue. I think I've mentioned this before, but I think it's possible now to send millions of individual messages simultaneously down a small fiber optic cable. And yet, each one of the correspondents experience a one-to-one conversation. If man can achieve this, surely the all-powerful Christ will be able to do the same, to hold countless conversations simultaneously, and yet each being a personal interview with our Lord. Well, may our love for him, however the interview takes place, may it be shining in our face, for we're told that on that occasion love will cover a multitude of sins, and we will all need that covering, won't we? And then for the approved will come that exhilarating event described by Paul in chapter 15. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. What a transformation. The Spirit will surge through our bodies, turning them into incorruptible beings. Gone will be the pain and the weariness and the problems of this life, the increasing frailty as we get older, the sadness at the problems of others, the loss of our dear ones. Instead, we shall, as Isaiah predicts, we shall mount up with wings as eagles. We shall renew our strength. We shall run and not be weary. We shall walk and not faint. More importantly, gone will be our weak nature that we have striven, often without success, to control over the many years of our earlier life. And ahead will be perfection, an eternity of service in ways and places that we simply cannot imagine now. God has revealed unto us little about the things that we are yet to experience. But for some of us, there might be a little tinge of anxiety. Over the lifetime of some of us, we have developed intense, loving relationships with our partner in the truth. We've been through difficult times together, and there has been, as there must be by definition, an exclusiveness in that relationship, with none other intruding into that sanctuary at anything like the same personal level. Is that sort of relationship going to change? Are we to be devoid of such a loving relationship with our nearest and dearest? After all, Jesus said, in example to that trivial conundrum of the Sadducees, those who are accounted worthy to obtain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. They are equal to the angels and are the sons of God, being children of the resurrection. The children of the resurrection will be like the angels. Equal to the angels. Can it mean then that the angels cannot experience among themselves similar loving bonds of sympathy that can exist now between the children of God? Surely not. The difference between us and them is that they experience an affinity not just with another individual, but with the whole of the angelic host. And so when we enter into immortality, when we become equal to the angels, it will not be a retrograde step as far as our relationships are concerned, but an expansion, a deepening of what we experience now on a comparatively limited scale. Didn't Paul intimate as much in the words we read a day or so ago in chapter 6? Speaking of the marriage bond, he wrote, "For two, saith he, shall be one flesh," that personal relationship. "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." And that oneness of spirit will not be confined to present relationships, but will extend to embrace the whole body of the redeemed. Any previous relationship will be the foundation on which will be built a much greater companionship with all our immortal compatriots. Then will the request of the Lord be fulfilled, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Well, these are just a few personal thoughts. But this is our hope, an absolutely sure and certain hope. But as Paul says in the opening of chapter 15, that hope, with all its delightful prospects, is vain, useless, if Jesus did not rise from the dead. Yes, his resurrection implies his death. And that is what we remember now. Although Jesus knew that he would rise again, as shown by his very many predictions of that event, but this did not take away from the extreme physical suffering and mental anguish associated with his death. Underlying these simple and homely symbols of the bread and the wine is an iron will that led him on to endure the cross, despising the shame, and so has become, as Paul again says, the first fruits of them that slept. And having been raised and ascended to heaven, he then, at the right hand of God, and right at the end of these days, he's called each one of us to have faith in his saving work. And so, at last, to become one of those whom Paul terms in Christ, those who, as he says, in Jesus will all be made alive. May we each then treasure our privilege as recipients of this absolutely certain hope and knowledge. May we respond to it in the way that God requires, to be, as Paul exhorted at the end of chapter 15, and as we sing sometimes in our hymns, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. And if we do this, if we are steadfast, then we can apply to ourselves the familiar, triumphant conclusion to this wonderful chapter 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And so he ends his wonderful exposition with a personal exhortation to praise God for this glorious and certain hope. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Let us now sing hymn number 259. 259. Lord, thy death and resurrection this day. 'Tis a tribute of affection we all should pay. Wine outpoured, bread now broken, of thy sacrifice the token. Even so, as thou hast spoken, we will obey. Hymn 259.
Thank you.
So we bring our meeting to a conclusion today. We're going to sing hymn number 191, after which Brother Matt Snelling will close with prayer. Hymn 191, "We shall be like him. Oh, how rich the promise! What greater could our Father's love prepare? Few are the words, and softly are they spoken, but who shall tell the blessings hidden there?" Hymn 191.